Starting something can bring excitement. Think about the feeling you may have when you start a home renovation project. And you think about all the space that you may get, or finally getting those new cabinets, or the modernizing of that room. Think about starting a new term at school and the possibility of progressing in your education and attaining the goals that you've looked forward to. Think about the excitement of starting a new relationship where you can hardly stop thinking about the person and you find yourself excited most of the time. Or think about starting a new job and thankful for the opportunity and the pay and that you can provide or contribute to your family's income. Starting something new can bring excitement, but seeing it through can bring challenges. The exciting home renovation project uncovers some problem. And suddenly, the project will take longer and cost more than you planned. Or you're 2/3 of the way through your new school term and are drowning in papers, exams, and assignments. And you wonder, can you complete the term? Or your new relationship still excites you, yet you've noticed a couple things about that person, areas of tension, and you wonder how you're going to address them. Or you're a few months into your new job and you discover a difficult person to work with or a supervisor with unreasonable demands, and you wonder how long you can actually work at this job. Starting something new can bring excitement. Seeing it through brings challenges. And the same is true with our Christian lives and the good works that God calls us to do. When we come to Christ, most people are super excited about the great work of God in their life, about forgiveness of sins, about mercy, and starting fresh with the Lord. Yet the Christian life contains joys and sorrows. It is often hard to persevere. And the same applies to the good works that God has prepared for us to do, like marriage and parenting and living a God-honoring life in all that we do. We start with great excitement, but we encounter obstacles and opposition along the way. So how can we keep going in our Christian lives and in God's good works when we face obstacles? When we face trouble? Well, it helps. It can help if we know some of the obstacles or some of the things that might oppose or hinder our Christian walk. And then we can prepare or watch out for them so that we can keep going, so we can persevere, so we can complete whatever good work God has for us to do. And today we're going to discover some of these challenges. In fact, I'm going to call them minefields. Minefields that await us on our journey and walk with Christ. And these minefields threaten to stop Nehemiah from completing the work that God had given him to do. But we're going to see how Nehemiah kept going. And I've prayed that God will encourage you today and reveal to you if you are caught in any of these minefields or if you're coming against one of them or face one of them that you need to find your way through, that he will encourage you and strengthen you to keep going or take the next step on his good work for your life. So would you please find Nehemiah chapter 6 in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. And we pick up the next phase of the story of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakah in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehadabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent me letters to make me afraid. So Nehemiah, as we found out last week, is the Jewish governor of Judah, a province in the Persian Empire. And he returned to Jerusalem from Persia when he heard that Jerusalem lay in ruins, at least its city walls and gates. And he calls on the people to join him in this work of rebuilding the walls and the gates. And many support this project with enthusiasm. By chapter 4, they have already built the wall to half its height. Yet Nehemiah has endured external opposition from surrounding governors. They don't want to see Jerusalem succeed in any way. So they make a variety of attempts to stop the work. The people and Nehemiah persevere in facing these threats. Yet last week we learned that there was a serious division within the community. Wealthy Jews were taking advantage of common Jews, and Nehemiah has to confront those committing this injustice to stop the oppression. And now the work nears completion, according to verse 1. The wall is completely rebuilt around the city. The only thing remaining is to set the gates in place. And the opponents hear about the work nearing completion. So they make a determined effort to stop it before it's too late. And this time they aim directly at Nehemiah. Here we discover the minefields that can hinder our continuing walk with God and the good work that he has for us to do. And so minefield number one, the minefield that can prevent us from continuing on and completing God's work, is distraction. Distraction. Nehemiah's opponents invite him to a meeting some distance away from Jerusalem. But they don't say what the meeting is about. It could be for a good purpose. It could be for a bad purpose. From Nehemiah's perspective, he doesn't know. We don't know. Yet, it will take Nehemiah a fair distance away from Jerusalem and from him overseeing the completion of the wall. Nehemiah suspects a sinister purpose. For at the end of verse 2, he states, "But they intended to do me harm." So he refuses their invitation on account of the work. Then they send the invitation again, and he refuses. A third time they invite him, he refuses. A fourth time they invite him, and he refuses. Each invitation required Nehemiah to think through whether or not to attend. Each invite distracted him from his work for a few moments, maybe longer. But imagine if he actually went to one of these meetings. They might have detained him for days, weeks, months, even killed him. And even if he went, met, and came back, it would take energy and time away from his focus on rebuilding the wall. Though seemingly harmless, these invitations could derail the project. And distractions, seemingly harmless ones, can derail our walk with God. Take your phone, for example. You see a notification on your phone. You go to check it, and you are led down a rabbit trail that takes maybe half an hour longer, and you were going to devote that time to the Lord, but now it's all gone. Or think about the pursuit of recreation, which in itself is a good thing. And yet, we set our schedule for recreation, and we will allow nothing to get in the way of it, even if there is a person in need. Distractions can hinder and draw us away from our walk with God and completing the works of God. So how did Nehemiah avoid the minefield of distraction? Well, his response was simply to keep focused on the work that God had for him to do. He repeatedly said no to the invitation. And we may need to take greater care before accepting invitations that may distract us from what God has for us to do. We may need to address our fear of missing out on something if we don't accept. And sometimes we need to say no because we need to sleep for our jobs. We need to spend time with our significant other or our kids or our family, or we need to give that time for ministry. The minefield of distraction will show up every day in our lives. Yet we can avoid it with determined focus on the Lord. Then comes another minefield. If the first one was kind of non-threatening, the second one contains a direct threat. Minefield number two is this: false accusations. False accusations. After Nehemiah refuses his opponent's fourth invitation to meet, they send a fifth invitation. But this one is different. Sanballat sends an open letter to Nehemiah. So the messenger would travel down to Jerusalem, and at every town or checkpoint, he would be asked, "What is your business?" And with the previous invitations, he could have said, "I have a letter from the governor of Samaria to the governor of Judah." But now he says, "I have an open letter," which meant it was unsealed and open to read or be read by anyone. So the guards at the checkpoints or the officials in the town would say, "Well, read us the letter." And it contained accusations that Nehemiah rebuilt the wall to rebel against the emperor. On top of that, the letter implies that Nehemiah wants to proclaim himself king. So news of rebellion against the empire would spread like wildfire. And Sanballat portrays himself as one who wants to help Nehemiah put these rumors down. Imagine how much time and energy away from the rebuilding project this could take if Nehemiah started to try to chase down these rumors. Now, if you have been or currently are the target of false accusations, you know the difficulties they can bring. You have to deal with the emotion of having your integrity attacked. You wonder how to respond. You wonder who might believe these accusations. You wonder who will stand by you and who might not. Nehemiah responds simply by refuting the accusations, calling them out, saying they're not true. You're just making this up in your own mind. And he seems to have great faith in his own integrity and in the Lord to be able to do this. But notice at the end of verse 9, he says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And this is response number 2. Nehemiah appeals to the Lord for strength. And this response applies to any situation in which we have been falsely accused. Nehemiah kind of gets off easy in the sense that all he does is refute the accusation and it seems to go no further. But many of us might have been falsely accused and we have to stop or devote dedicated time to defend ourselves or to clear our name because we can't go on without this clearance. So calling on the Lord for strength applies in whatever situation we find ourselves in when falsely accused. And we need God's strength to walk through such a minefield, for there are so many pieces to a false accusation. By his strength, we can keep going day by day. And then Nehemiah faces another minefield, one we've seen before, intimidation. That's number 3. This one is where people try to scare us, to stop us through intimidation, whether it be through words or through physical presence or through nonverbal threats. And this one comes from an insider, someone who is one of Jerusalem's residents, a prophet named Shemaiah. And Nehemiah seems to trust him because he goes to his house. And the prophet claims that he is confined to his house. Maybe he claims ceremonial impurity so he can't leave the house. Maybe he's trying to make a visual message that we are confined within the walls of Jerusalem, for sometimes the prophets would portray their message symbolically through their answers or through the way in which they lived. But Nehemiah will soon discover this prophet's real loyalty. The prophet announces to Nehemiah that the best thing for him to do is to go into the temple and lock the doors. Why? There is a threat on Nehemiah's life. And commentators notice that the way the threat is phrased is like a prophetic oracle in verse 10. They are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you tonight. That's typical Hebrew poetry. You make one statement and then you make the same statement but enhance it. And so it's like the prophet is claiming this is an oracle from God. And the only way to deal with this is for you to go into the temple, lock the doors to save your life. But how would that look to the people if their leader goes and hides behind locked doors? He gets the protection while they face the enemy. And how could Nehemiah go into the temple anyway? He wasn't a priest. So this would defile him and defile the temple. It would seriously undermine his leadership and his credibility if he went into the temple and hid. So Nehemiah will not run away. He recognizes that such an approach would threaten the work. If the leader won't stay in the face of danger, why should the people? And he also discerns that God has not spoken through this prophet. In fact, the enemy hired the prophet to speak this way. So Nehemiah again calls out to God, but in a different way. And this is response number 3. He calls on God to deal with his enemies. And in verse 14, there are many enemies: Sanballat, Tobiah, this prophetess, and he says, the rest of the prophets who wanted to scare me. So there is this concerted group of enemies who want to try to intimidate Nehemiah into stopping. And Nehemiah shows us the way when we face enemies who are trying to intimidate us. Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So we're called. We're called to honor God in our response, but to leave vengeance in his hands, to entrust our enemies into his hands, and his response will be perfect. Yet, it is tough when someone intimidates us. It seems like Nehemiah was a pretty courageous person, a bold person. He seems to have no fear. And when I look at Nehemiah and other people in the Bible, I sometimes wish I had courage like that. And we can think to ourselves, oh, well, courage is only possible for those people who are really strong or those once-in-a-generation leaders, but I can't have courage like that. Yet that is not accurate. Every biblical leader had flaws and weaknesses, and we will see some of Nehemiah's as the book goes on. No biblical leader is really the hero of any Bible story. It is God who is the hero. It is God who empowers them to persevere and to keep going. God is our source of strength, not our own resiliency or resources. And God brought this to my attention on Friday this week. A devotional I read pointed out how God would demonstrate his authority and power often by shaking mountains. So think about the mountains, the Rockies, and how powerful and majestic they are and the strength that they portray, and then think about God shaking them. He shook Mount Sinai when he appeared to Moses in the giving of the law. He shook the earth when Jesus died on the cross. He shook the earth again when Jesus rose from the dead. And in shaking the earth, he also shook death. In fact, to get us to our eternal home, God destroys death. And it is this powerful God who we are to put our trust in. So when someone tries to intimidate us, we need to put our faith in God who shakes mountains and destroys death. And with that, we stand in courage facing our enemies. As 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, in light of the fact that God has defeated death, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's how we move forward with courage. And then the final one, Nehemiah faced the minefields of distraction, false accusation, intimidation, and then betrayal by friends. Nehemiah discovers that the people that he thought were on his side were actually keeping close contact with his enemies. Verse 17 reveals that some nobles regularly corresponded with Tobiah, one of his key enemies. In fact, they are bound to him through marriage. Verse 18 reveals that Tobiah's wife was a daughter of one of Jerusalem's nobles, and his son had married the daughter of another Jewish noble called Meshulam. More disturbing, this Meshulam had helped rebuild the wall. In chapter 3, verse 4, we read, and next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, repaired. And he shows up again in chapter 3, verse 30, as helping to repair another section of the wall. So it seemed like this Meshulam guy was fully on Nehemiah's side. He's participating in rebuilding the wall. But now it looks like Meshulam's actions are more calculated. He's willing to help rebuild the wall, but he keeps in close contact with Tobiah, Nehemiah's enemy, so that if Nehemiah falls, well, I've still got contact with Tobiah. I'm still good. And this must have been discouraging to Nehemiah. In verse 19, we discover that these nobles spoke well of Tobiah in Nehemiah's presence. How would you feel if someone close to you spoke well and lifted up some enemy of yours who was trying to destroy you? If they were really on your side, wouldn't they have more sympathy and tact? Yet it seems that these nobles valued keeping their options open more than strengthening Nehemiah. So how can we respond when betrayed by friends? And I think about the Apostle Paul. People questioned and doubted him in churches that he planted. So he had given his blood and sweat and toil there, and then people doubt him and doubt his sincerity. And he experienced a sort of betrayal by those closest to him when he stood on trial, his final trial, before his execution. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." But then he says, "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it." So when betrayed by a friend, response number 4 is turn to the Lord, who always stands with us and strengthens us. And Nehemiah keeps working beside the people while all this is going on, which leads to the tremendous announcement in verses 15 and 16. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were very afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So in spite of all these minefields, Nehemiah and the people complete God's good work with the help of God. This was all part of God's redemptive plan. He had allowed his people to be defeated and carried off into exile, yet through that great humbling, they would see more clearly their need for the Anointed One, the Messiah. Yet God also promised to walk with his people as they awaited the Messiah's coming. And you and I, if we are Christians, already know the Messiah. We have tasted the new life brought into our lives because of Christ, yet we need God's continuing help to avoid minefields and persevere in the Christian life. And it seems like these minefields that have shown up in Nehemiah's life show up again and again in the life of God's followers. Distraction, false accusation, intimidation, betrayal. It happened to Jesus. He faced constant distraction from his mission. The crowds wanted to make him king. The disciples wanted him to stay where ministry was effective. His own family wanted to take charge of him when they thought he was mad. And then he faced constant intimidation, the religious leaders verbally threatening him until they finally accuse him falsely and take him to trial. And there he faced further physical intimidation from the temple guards, from the Roman soldiers. One of his own disciples betrayed him to the authorities, and all of them deserted him in his time of need. Yet because the Father answered Jesus' prayers and strengthened him, he persevered to the moment where he could say, "It is finished." And so for you and me today, by depending on God, we can navigate through life's minefields to continue and complete his good work. God will strengthen us. God will deal with our opponents. God will empower us to complete the work he has prepared for us to do. For starting something new can bring excitement. Seeing it through brings challenge. But finishing it can bring deep satisfaction. And so as we close today, I wonder how we might respond. Maybe we need to acknowledge that we have gotten bogged down by one of these minefields today, and we've stopped or we've given up lately. So we need to acknowledge that, and then we need to ask for the Lord's help to get up and get going again. So I want to lead you through a prayer to connect to the Lord so that you can keep going. So let us pray together. And God, I invite you to speak at this time, and Holy Spirit, for you to discern in our hearts what we need to see. Lord God, will you reveal a major distraction in our lives that we keep letting draw us away from what's really important? And if the Lord has revealed something like that to you, acknowledge that to him. And now, Lord, I want to lift up to you those who are being falsely accused today. Strengthen their hands. Grant them wisdom to know when to speak, to know when to leave it to you, and bring justice. And I lift up the intimidated to you today, Lord. Draw their eyes to you, the God who shakes mountains and has destroyed death. And I lift up the betrayed to you, Lord. Lord Jesus, strengthen them with the knowledge that you will never leave or forsake, but stand beside through whatever comes. We thank you, Lord God, for walking with us through life's minefields. Enable us to continue to complete the work you've called us to do. Amen.